Behold our God, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. From nothing, He created everything just by speaking. Behold our God, who sent this flood to wash away all of the sin from the world. And this flood was so great that it covered the entire face of the earth. And its depth was so deep, so high, that it was higher than the tallest mountain peak. Behold our God, who sent 10 plagues to Egypt, plagues of blood and of disease and of destruction and darkness and of death, all so that He could set His people free, who then walked freely across the Red Sea on dry ground. Behold our God. Though often outnumbered, outweaponed, they conquered city after city. They defeated one great king after another, all the way to their promised land, to which they also conquered and lived. Behold our God, who anointed a king, King David, who, before he became king, came face to face with a giant warrior who defied his God, and he defeated this warrior. Behold our God, who on Mount Carmel, as the prophet, the one prophet of God, Elijah, stood against the 450 prophets of Baal, and God rained fire down from heaven, consuming everything. Those are several Behold our God moments throughout Scripture. And a lot of those, if we were raised in the church, we grew up hearing these stories, these events. We learned a lot of these as a kid, and I learned a lot of these as a kid, but that last one that I mentioned, that last one, this showdown between the prophets on Mount Carmel, it's always been one of my favorites. It's always been one of my favorite events mentioned in Scripture, and I remember the first time I learned it, I was in a Bible class at Mobile Christian, and Terry very well may have been my teacher teaching it to me. But, you know, just like any Bible, like any other Christian, I highlighted verses in my Bible. I would underline some, and I would even circle some of the numbers of the verse. But one day I decided that I wanted to pick what my favorite event, my favorite story in the Bible was. I wanted to pick like my favorite chapter, but I wanted a way to kind of differentiate it between everything else that I've already highlighted. And so this is the Bible I had back then. This is the Bible I would have been reading out of when I first really heard this story of the prophet Elijah on the mountain. And so I decided that 1 Kings chapter 18, that was going to be my favorite chapter of the Old Testament. And I couldn't just pick one, and so I picked two. And there was one common thing between the two chapters that I picked. My New Testament chapter that I chose as my favorite back when I was in high school was Matthew chapter 21, which starts out as the triumphal entry of Jesus, and that intrigued me in a bunch of ways for different reasons. But if I'm being honest, the real reason why I picked that was because in Matthew 21, that's where we read about Jesus cursing a fig tree. And as an immature high schooler, I thought that was the funniest story in the world, okay? I just understood it from a very surface level, and I'm reading it, and I just read, Jesus is hungry, He goes to a fig tree to eat, fig tree doesn't have figs on it, Jesus gets mad and curses the fig tree, the next day they see the tree and it's dead. And I just used to think that was the funniest thing in the world, just picturing that happening with Jesus. Of course, Jesus is proving a point to the apostles, but on the surface level to a high schooler, it's super funny, okay? It's just very funny to me. I found a lot of humor in it. Same thing with 1 Kings chapter 18. If you know the showdown of Elijah against these other prophets, there's a lot of jokes in there. It's really funny. And I'll get into why I find it humorous here in a little bit. But from this story that I read in the Bible in high school. I got really interested in this Elijah person. I wanted to know more about this prophet of God. And again, I think at the time I had maybe been baptized for a couple months, and I honestly didn't really, even though I grew up in the church, like I didn't grow up hearing a bunch of stories about Elijah, didn't really grow up knowing who this character was, this person was. And so it was really kind of the first time where I personally got really like interested and invested and like intrigued in studying my Bible to try to learn more about this person. And very quickly he became kind of my favorite character in the Bible, right? One of my favorite ones to study about, and I would get excited to learn new things about him. So, in saying all of that, you can imagine that when Katie and I became foster parents, and we get our first phone call where our worker calls and says, "Hey, we have your first foster placement." It's a 3-month-old baby boy, and his name's Kenneth, but his mom wants him to go by his middle name, Elijah. Behold our God. I mean, that was a behold our God moment for me, where from high school all the way through college, now as a young adult, Elijah just being fascinated by this person in Scripture. And again, one of the first times I really got interested and intrigued by my Bible studies, and here I'm told that at the time I didn't know it, but who eventually becomes my adoptive son, and I hear that he goes by Elijah. And I can imagine that as I'm first hearing this story about Elijah on Mount Carmel and I'm getting interested in this character, I can just imagine God smiling down at me, because God knows my past, my present, and my future, right? And I can imagine God knowing my future, knowing who my future son would be, and I can imagine him just smiling at the fact that I'm so interested in this person, this prophet of God. I can see him just laughing to himself, knowing what was in store for me, knowing what was to come. But I think a lot of times we don't often think about that side of God. If you're like me, I don't often think about that side of God. When I think of God, you know, I think of you know, God, this big booming voice. I think of 10 plagues. I think of creator of the universe. I think of this incomprehensible power. Now, while all of those things are true, and he is 100% all of those things, I believe that sometimes when we think of him just as pure power, just as those things I just mentioned, we can maybe kind of put him in a box a little bit. And while he is all of those things, I believe that he is so much more. I believe that God looks down and he smiles with us. I believe that God, that he even has a sense of humor. We look at the story of Jonah. And Jonah, right, he's a prophet of God. God wants him to go in and preach to these people. He doesn't want to. He runs from God. Long story short, he ends up being thrown overboard, and he's in the sea, and he's drowning. And we read this prayer that Jonah is praying to God, and he's praying, "God, please save me." And we get these pictures of like the seaweed wrapping around him, entangling him, trapping him under the water. And so he's praying to God, "God, please save me from drowning." All right, kids. Where are my kids? I need y'all listening. I got a question for y'all. How does God save Jonah from drowning? What comes and rescues Jonah? Let me hear it. Well, we're getting some help from parents. A big fish, right? A big fish comes and swallows Jonah, and that's what saves him from drowning. And I don't know about y'all. That's a pretty funny way to be saved from drowning, right? Now, yes, God, he's proving a point to Jonah. And yes, it's foreshadowing and foretelling Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Jesus in the tomb for 3 days, Jesus opening the door for Gentiles, for everybody, for the kingdom of God, Jonah going to preach to Gentiles, people who weren't a part of God's people, but God was including them. But again, it's also just kind of a funny way to be saved from drowning. And we look at no further than Numbers chapter 2, We have a talking donkey. I mean, one of the most iconic cartoon characters of the last several years is from the movie Shrek, and it's a talking donkey. Why? Because it's just kind of funny, right? It's kind of a funny thing. We can look at Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and He oftentimes uses irony, He uses hyperbole to kind of get His point across. And we can look at John chapter 1 and verse 47, and I'm not going to get too deep into this scripture here, but what I want y'all to do, it's a really fun study. This is what I want y'all to include this in your weekly and daily Bible study here. Study John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51, and read it and research it, and you'll kind of see and understand why this is a joke that Jesus is telling. But Jesus, he's calling his apostles. He's in the middle of gathering his 12, and he approaches Nathanael, and Nathanael has just said, "This guy's from Nazareth? Nothing good can come from Nazareth." And so Jesus, in John chapter 1, verse 47, approaches Nathanael. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." He's saying this kind of tongue-in-cheek. There's a little bit of sarcasm in what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't actually mean that there's no deceit found in Nathanael. Again, Jesus, he's kind of playing with him a little bit here. He's kind of telling a joke here. We can see humor here coming from God in the flesh, from the Son of God. I looked in the mirror this morning. What I saw staring back at me was pretty funny. I mean, that's enough proof that God has a sense of humor, right? But in all seriousness, God did create us in His image. And a lot of times when in His image, I think physically, even though God isn't physical, that tends to kind of where our mind tends to go. But He created us in His image with our personalities, with our emotions. We feel joy, we feel anger, we feel sadness and disappointment and peace. So does God, right? I need rest. Well, God needed rest too. So I need rest after exercising for maybe 5 minutes. I got to take a break. God just needed to rest after creating the whole universe for 6 days. But He even put it in His old law that He had the day of rest, the Sabbath day, because we're created in His image. We have a sense of humor because God has a sense of humor. We have laughter because God laughs. We can look no further than our children. When they're born, what's one of the first things they can do? Well, they cry and they cry and they cry and they cry some more, right? But they smile. And not long after, the smile comes laughter. And it's because it comes from God. And we can really kind of see some humor in 1 Kings chapter 18, what I was talking about earlier when I was in high school. One of my favorite stories is the prophet Elijah, and he's going up against these prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, basically what we have is King Ahab, and he is evil. He is as bad as they get as far as kings of Israel. And his wife is even worse. You've probably heard of her. Her name's Jezebel. And she's even worse than her evil king husband. And so King Ahab and Jezebel, they worship this false god, this Baal. And they want all the people to worship. And so they're constantly going back and forth against Elijah. And so finally, after a lot of things go back and forth, and there's going to be a drought and all these things, finally they decide, we're going to meet up on this mountain. And it's going to be God's prophet versus their prophet, the prophets of Baal. And it's this showdown. And so Elijah lays down the rules. He lays down the groundwork for them. And so all the prophets, they agree to it. And so you have all of these prophets. You have 850 total, but you have 450 prophets of Baal, and they agree to the terms that Elijah lays down for them. He says, I'm going to build an altar. He actually rebuilds the altar of God. And he says, you build an altar to your God. We'll provide the animal sacrifice for a burnt offering, but do not light it on fire. I'll pray to my God and you pray to your God to light this sacrifice on fire. So we'll provide everything else, but we're going to leave it up to our God to provide the fire. And so we read here 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Again, high school Taylor here. I thought this was the funniest thing in the world, and I still think it's kind of funny. Elijah says he starts mocking them, that he's kind of being sarcastic with them here. And he says, oh, try calling a little louder. I mean, after all, he is a God. He's probably busy helping other people, right? And so you just need to call louder, right? The loudest, the squeakiest wheel gets the attention. So he's like, call a little louder, and maybe he'll stop helping other people and listen to you. And then again, high school Taylor, here's the part I thought was so funny. Or maybe he could be relieving himself. Hey, he could be using the restroom. You need to call louder and get his attention. He could be on a journey. He could be far away. Or maybe he's asleep and you need to call louder and wake him up. And so again, we see humor here in God's prophet Elijah. And guess what actually kind of works here in verse 28? And they cried aloud, and they start cutting themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood came out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, and there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So here we kind of see this humorous side of things. And it gets kind of serious real quick, gets kind of violent, and it's clear that no one's going to answer their calls. And so starting in verse 30, we see Elijah, and he gathers his people, and he rebuilds his altar, and he puts the sacrifice on there. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes a step further than what the other prophets did and starts pouring these jars of water on top. I don't know about y'all, but when you try to start a fire, you can't use wet wood, right? And so this altar is soaking wet. And they pour jars of water after jars of water, and it even fills this trench that is around it. And so we have this soaking wet altar. And in verse 36 of 1 Kings chapter 18, at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And so here we have this awesome display of the power of God. Right? This false God. There was no answer, right? No one's there. Elijah prays to the one true God, and God answers him, and fire falls from heaven, and it completely consumes everything. Again, yes, God, He is powerful. And we see that on full display here. But the story doesn't end there. In verse 40 of chapter 18, Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. And so he executes all of these false prophets. And we skip ahead to chapter 19, and we read that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So then in verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Jezebel basically sends a message to Elijah and says, I'm coming for you. you're going to mess with me and my prophets, I'm coming for you, and I'm going to kill you, like you killed my prophets. Well, Elijah, like, you know, we're using reason here. That's a pretty scary thing to do, to be said to you. And so he runs, he flees. But even though he just saw this awesome display of God's power, he's afraid, right? He's forgotten that for some reason. And so he runs. And we see through chapter 19, time after time, God, he provides food for him. He provides water and drink for him until Elijah eventually finds himself in a cave in verse 9. And he comes to this cave and he lodges in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. I'm going to pause there for a second. Have we not been there before? Where you've just felt, maybe not in a cave hiding, but you have felt just all alone. There have been times in your life where maybe you just feel completely abandoned, you feel completely isolated, and you feel completely just helpless and hopeless. That's Elijah here. The prophet Elijah is feeling all of those things. And just like Elijah, you've probably seen God do great things in your life. You've probably witnessed incredible things. You've had incredible blessings in your life. But even after all that, you can still feel alone and afraid and isolated. Elijah here, he's praying to God, and it's the second time he's prayed this prayer, and he's praying to God, and he wants God to take his life away. That's how hopeless he feels. Again, we've been there before, and we've read other people in the Bible that have been there before. Right? We look at Job. Job felt that way. His faith remained in God, but he was still kind of questioned, like, what in the world's going on? Why is this happening to me, right? How do we see God respond? We kind of see God respond in this powerful way, right? He comes to Job and he even says, like, "Get up and dress like a man and confront me. Who are you to doubt me? Who are you to question me?" And it wouldn't be super surprising if we saw God react this way to Elijah. Like, "Elijah, I just sent fire down from heaven. I just answered your prayer in front of all of these people. Why are you doubting me? Why are you running scared for your life? Why aren't you putting your trust in me?" Again, we could read that and it wouldn't be that out of the ordinary. We could understand where maybe that's what God might say or do in this moment from what we've seen God do before. But what we read in verse 11, Tucker did a great job reading this for us a minute ago. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, and God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by and a great, strong wind tore through the mountains, broke it into pieces, the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." Now, I've never been in that situation where I've been on a mountain and a strong wind comes and just it starts crumbling before me and pieces of rock are flying around. I've never been in an earthquake. I've watched videos and heard people talk about it. I'm sure it's terrifying. Don't really know exactly what this fire is, but we just read about this fire coming down. It sounds like this kind of a intense, kind of scary thing. And it's showing the power of God in this, but God was not in this powerful wind. God wasn't in the earthquake, and God was not in the fire. In verse 12 at the end, "And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so he repeats himself here, Elijah does in verse 14. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life away." Elijah, in his most vulnerable of moments, when he's afraid and isolated and alone, notice how God approaches him with gentleness, with the sound of a voice, of a low whisper. God could have been in the wind. He could have been in the earthquake. He could have been in the fire. But God understood where Elijah was coming from. He understood what Elijah was feeling. Again, because our emotions, they are of God. They come from God. And so as powerful as God is, I think too often maybe we look at God as only being this big, powerful God who's ready to cast judgment in his wrath and maybe staring down at us with a furrowed brow and a frown because he's disappointed in us for always messing up. And yes, at times I'm sure that is what's happening. I know that there are times where God is disappointed in me. He's probably looking down frowning on me when I'm doing things I shouldn't be doing, when I'm falling short, when I'm sinning. But I think far too often we only think of God in that light. And we forget moments like this with Elijah where he is a God of gentleness. He is a God of comfort. He is a God of love, not just of love. God is love, right? We look at the fruit of the Spirit, right? These attributes that we should have, this Spirit, what Spirit is this? It's the Spirit of God, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And what are these attributes? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, while God is powerful, He's all those things that I've mentioned, He's those fruits of the Spirit. He's good, He's faithful, He's gentle, He has joy, He's a God of peace. And so when we are in our just rock bottom moments, When we are in need of that comfort, when we are in need of that peace, when we are in need of that gentleness, God is who we need. We don't need to run from God. We need to run to God in those moments. But how often are we maybe afraid? God is a God of love. God is a God of laughter. He is a God of smiles. Yes, He can be a God that can look down and maybe frown on us, but He's also a God that can look down and He smiles at us. He smiles with us. He laughs with us. He even probably sometimes laughs at us, right? He's God the Father. And we look at a father, and a lot of times we look at parents and we think, okay, well, you know, the mom is nurturing and loving, and yes, that's true, but fathers are also can be nurturing and loving, right? We teach our kids to ride bikes or play sports or something. They fall and they get hurt, and dad's standing right there. What are they going to do? They're going to run to dad, and we're going to help them. This nurturing side that fathers have, that mothers have, that comes from God. And just like us as parents, we look at our children, and yes, they can be super frustrating, right? Like every single day, they're frustrating sometimes. But that pales in comparison to the moments of laughter. In the moments that we smile with them. And yes, sometimes we even laugh at them. I'm sure God's looking at us, and sometimes He's just laughing at us, like, what are you doing, right? Our God loves us so much. Our God wants what's best for us. And yes, He is the creator of the universe. Yes, He is powerful. But He also has a sense of humor. He also is a God that smiles at us. We read that, you know, He's a God of joy, and we read that one of the greatest joys that there is in heaven, and the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. Right? This morning, we can give God, there's several things we can do to give God a reason to smile. This morning, I hope that we can do something to give God a reason to smile. Maybe that could be that you are a sinner in need of repentance. That could be that you haven't yet been baptized. You haven't yet become a child of God. And you want your sins washed away through baptism. We have a new brother in Christ this morning. I failed to mention it. But Brother Mark, if you want to go ahead and stand up right now, we didn't do it. We usually do that. I miss things when Terry's not here. There's our newest brother in Christ. This Wednesday, the angels were rejoicing because we have a new child of God. We have a new brother and sister in Christ. If that's you and you haven't yet put on Christ in baptism, man, let's give the angels a reason to rejoice. Let's give God a reason to smile. Maybe this morning you need prayers of the church. You need to lean on that support system that God provided to us that is the church. Maybe this morning you don't fall into any of those categories, but you're just there standing and singing. Let's sing with all of our hearts this morning. Right now, let's give God a reason to smile as we stand and as we sing.